Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
It's one of my favorite books. Favorite because it displays to us so clearly the grace of our Lord toward His people, but it's also one of my least favorite books. Because it unmasks us. It shows us the bad news that makes the good news so good. And the Lord is relentless at times. But this is what we need. This is what I need. I trust you need it as well. Regardless of where you are with Jesus today, you need this message here. So give ear to the reading of God's holy word. I'll read chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in this place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, already we're confronted with many things that cause us to scratch our heads, things that puzzle us. We can piece this together a little bit, but overall the picture is odd. So would you help us to hear what you would have us hear today. I pray the voice that we all hear today is that of Jesus, the one who loves us so. We pray, Spirit of God, that you would keep the evil one from snatching the seed that is about to be sown in this room. But rather take your glorious holy finger and take those seeds, push them down deep into our hearts, where I pray that the soil is fertile, that you might reap for yourself a harvest of righteous fruit. In the name of Jesus, we all ask. And God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine that you've been invited to attend the wedding of an old friend of yours. Perhaps you haven't seen him in years, and you don't know anything about the woman that he plans to make his wife, but you know he's a good guy, and you can only assume that the woman that he is taking to himself is a good woman of strong character. Imagine the day comes, you've arrived at the wedding ceremony, and they start playing "Here Comes the Bride." Everybody stands, you turn around, and you see her coming into the sanctuary, and the first thing that strikes you is that she's not dressed modestly, but rather scantily clad. Perhaps so much so you need to divert your eyes. Then imagine as she makes her way down to the altar, her eyes are not upon the man that she is about to marry, but rather it appears that she is looking seductively at various men in the pews. And perhaps you think, well, gosh, this is off to a bad start. I don't even know this gal, but it doesn't look good. But maybe I'm imagining things. Now imagine the ceremony's over. You've gone to the wedding reception. Everybody's eating and drinking and dancing. And then you see her back in the corner with one of the groomsmen carrying out a deed of unimaginable betrayal towards her new husband. Imagine how you would feel in your soul. You probably feel anger. You probably feel that, you know, that feeling when you get terrible news, it feels like water rushes down through your body. You can't even believe what you're seeing. Your blood pressure would probably rise. And if you were any friend to the groom, you'd probably go to him and say, I've got to share something with you. I just saw your wife betraying you with one of your groomsmen. It might not be too late. Maybe the pastor hasn't signed the documents yet. You might be able to get out of this. I hate to share this with you, but I know what I saw. What if your friend's response went like this? I knew she was going to do that. She's done it before. She'll probably do it again. But I'm committed to making this marriage work no matter whatever it costs. I will do whatever it takes to make her the happiest woman who's ever lived. You might say, look, I don't think you understand what I just said. She's not flirting with one of your groomsmen. I know what I saw. And what if he said, I know. And I know much more than you, far worse than what you have seen. But I love her. And I am going to make this marriage work no matter what it takes. The story sounds like a fantasy, doesn't it? Because we cannot imagine a scenario where someone so deeply betrayed, not just once, but over and over and over again, would say, I am willing to make this work because I love her, and I'll do whatever it takes to make her the happiest woman who's ever lived. We cannot imagine such a story because it sort of outstrips our understanding of human compassion towards someone who has betrayed us. And yet it's the very story that the book of Hosea tells us. The book of Hosea is, for me, as I said already, it's one of my favorite and least favorite books. The most important character in this book is not Hosea, it's not his wife, it's not the kids, it's not Israel, it is the Lord. The Lord who is presented not simply as a creator or as lawgiver or as king, but as a husband who loves his wife, who repeatedly betrays him. And he does everything he can to allure her, to heal her from her apostasy, and to make sure that she is the happiest woman who has ever lived. This book is not one that I think is easy to take in. It's certainly, even as I have already described it, it's not a book of sentimentalism. Oh, how wonderful that God is so gracious to forgive. How wonderful he's presented as the spouse who sits up at night waiting at home for his promiscuous wife to come back so that he can love her. That's not what this book is. It is not sentimentalism. It's not sappy. It is at times horrifically painful to read. The Lord is relentless in the way that he uncovers what we would oftentimes like to conceal about ourselves. He shows us at times how fickle
and shallow we are. How easily our eyes wander to the gods of our own creation. But we'll see also that he will speak tenderly to his wife. In his own words, he says, "I will sing to my wife who is nothing but a whore. I will sing to her and allure her, and I will heal her apostasy with my love." We can expect the Lord will wound us in this book, but not as an end in and of itself, but as a means to heal us with the gospel. The book opens with a couple of hard truths. First is this, is that our sin breaks the heart of God. The other hard truth is that those who continue to rebel against the Lord's summons to repent will face horrors unimagined. And even with a rough start like that, this chapter ends with hope. So the heartbreak of God, the horror that is coming for those who don't repent, and then the hope that's found in turning to the Lord through Jesus Christ. Let's look first at the heartbreak of God. These first two verses, as we see here, well, actually just the first verse, it immediately plunges us into a historical situation that requires some explanation, as you noticed here. There's a description of two lines of kings coming from two very different countries. And I'll explain that here. So around year 1000 BC, you remember Israel, the people of God, were at one time one nation under God, under one king. It was Saul, David, and then Solomon. That's around 1000 BC. But then following the death of Solomon, there is a civil war that breaks out, and this one nation becomes two. The nation to the north is called Israel. The nation in the south is called Judah. And both nations had their own kings. They had their own ways of worshiping God. They had their own ways of treating their people. And the northern kingdom of Israel got off to a bad start immediately. These are the guys who created two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Beersheba. These were the northern and southernmost parts of that country. They set up these golden calves and said, "These are your kings," or "These are your gods," rather. But not only that, they refused to have kings who were from the line of David. And so they set up their own kings. They just held elections. But then they also refused to have kings from the line of Aaron. Priests. They set up their own priesthood. They set up their own kings. They set up their own worship. It was a nightmare from the very beginning. And so as we come to the book of Hosea, as we look here at the various kings that are listed, we know this is roughly two centuries after the one nation with one king and one temple had divided. So Hosea is around the year 750 BC, and he is called to the people in the north. We don't know where Hosea was from. Linguists think, based on his Hebrew, that maybe he was from the north. But he was called to say, "This is what you have done by setting up your own kings, not from the line of David, by setting up your own form of worship, not approved by Moses. This is what you've done. You've broken the heart of God with your sin." But Hosea's call as a prophet is unlike most prophets, in that prophets typically would speak the message. Hosea was called to embody it. Hosea, you are to be a living parable of what it's like for God to be united to this people. Take for yourself a wife who will commit adultery on you, over and over and over and over again. But you must love her. Love her still. Look at verses 2 and 3. One of the things that Hosea does that no other Old Testament book does so vividly is paint a portrait of God's relationship to his people as that of husband and wife. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom with her. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. As I said a moment ago, Hosea does what no other Old Testament book does, and that is to vividly portray the relationship of God with his people as one of husband and wife. It's certainly not the only time throughout the Old Testament where we have that. You could think of these words from the book of Isaiah. He says, "Fear not, for your maker is your husband. The Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit." Elsewhere, the Lord says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." It's no accident, of course, as I've noted with you before, that when the Lord took on flesh, came into this world, his first miracle was done at a wedding. It's the groom had come for his wife. A few things strike me as I contemplate this description of my relationship, your relationship with the Lord as being one of a holy marriage. The first is this. The language that the Lord uses here is startling. Whoredom. 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 Three times. And it's intended to startle us, but not just for the sake of shock, but rather to show us what sin is, particularly sin that we refuse to repent of. We often think of our sin as breaking rules, breaking commands, as though there is this code of conduct that God has given to us, much like a speed limit, and you know, who doesn't do 10 over at times, right? We break the rules, and yeah, I don't like to break the rules, but I'm sorry that I broke that command. It would be easy to pacify guilty consciences simply in terms of looking at what God decrees as mere commands or rules or a code of conduct. But what God is saying here is, when you sin and when you refuse to repent, you don't simply break a command, you betray love. You betray me. I give you those commands not because I love obedience, but because I love you. When you fall into sin and I tell you to come back through my son, and you refuse, it makes me angry. You grieve my spirit because I so love you. It would be easy to pacify ourselves, to think of God's law as simply rules. But he says, no, you've betrayed me. You've trampled upon the heart of one who loves you madly. So far from being a book of sentimentalism, I think this image, what it does for me, is it sharpens my awareness of just what my sin is and what your sin is and how egregious it is. And that any call that comes to us comes from a God who says, I love you. But this opening of Hosea also reminds me of something else, and that is that God knows you. He knows me. When God created the world and he called a people to himself that would later leave the southern country, develop their own kingdom, their own line of kings, their own form of worship, the Lord wasn't like, wow, I never thought that was coming. Who'd have thought? The Lord knew. The Lord knows you. The Lord knows the sins that you would fall into when he set his love on you before the foundation of the world. I knew you through and through, and yet I set my affection on you. You know, in our relationships, we typically say something like, you know, if you do marriage counseling, you know, if he would just do that, if she would just do that, then I would love her. But the refrain in the New Testament is this, is that God's love is shown for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Praise be to God, he doesn't love us like we love one another. He doesn't love us because we're lovely. He loves us because he is love, and he endeavors through his Son to make us lovely through his blood. Sadly, much of Hosea's audience didn't listen. They didn't think that what Hosea was communicating to them was for them, and so they hardened their hearts. So the Lord pronounces upon them a day of horror that is coming. To Hosea were born three kids, each one of them bearing a symbolic name of what is coming for the northern kingdom and what is coming for all who refuse to be reconciled to God through his Son. And that is horror unimagined. Take a look at verses 3 through 5. So he, that is Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, that word Jezreel doesn't perhaps mean much to us, but by the time we come to the book of Hosea, Jezreel was a city, and it had become a byword for a place of slaughter, a place of massacre and bloodshed. About 100 years before Hosea, there was a king by the name of Jehu who went in and slaughtered the king of Israel. This was typical. This, you know, they didn't have elections in the purest sense. It wasn't by the ballot, it was by the bullet, or by the sword, if you will. And so Jehu went, and he killed the king of Israel, and if that wasn't enough, he thought he would top off that day by beheading 70 men and parading their bodies all over the country. So by the time we get to Hosea 100 years later, Jezreel, a real place, had become a byword for violence, for destruction, for bloodshed. It's much like if, you know, if the Lord said to you, I want you to name your child Hiroshima or Auschwitz or Ground Zero. And we wonder, why is the Lord going to penalize Israel for something that happened 100 years ago? We'll find in the later chapters of this book is that nothing has changed in Israel. They are all still just as brutal and ruthless and horrific men and women who lead this nation. Nothing has changed. There's been no repentance. And the Lord says, I have not forgotten. And because you continue to harden your heart against me, a bloodbath is coming. And so it did. Within Hosea's generation, in 722, the Assyrian army came in and made the northern country of Israel a memory and nothing more. They hardened their hearts against the Lord's merciful call, repent and be healed by my love. But before that day is coming, Gomer is going to have two more children. Take a look at 6 through 9. She has two boys and one girl. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Judah to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. That's the southern kingdom. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war, or by horses or by horsemen. Verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. There's an alarming detail that we see in verse 3 that's absent for the other children. That is to say, with the first child, that Homer, I watched The Simpsons last night, that Gomer and Hosea had, it says that they came together, they conceived, she bore him a son. But there's lacking details in the next two kids, namely that Gomer comes along and now she's just having kids, but Hosea has nothing to do with these kids. She's simply getting pregnant and bearing children. The implication here, and that will be spelled out later, is that Gomer is getting pregnant with other lovers. And says, Hosea, raise these kids. Such that Hosea looks on these kids and the Lord says, I want you to say to that child, I will not show you mercy. And say to the last one, you don't belong to me. You're not mine. This is not my child. See, what Hosea is doing in miniature here is displaying the relationship he had with the northern people in Israel, that we started off good. Husband and wife had a child together. We started as one nation under a Davidic king, worship in the temple. But then you left. You took to yourself foreign gods. You laid in bed with the Baals and so on and so forth. And now you're producing these children that are being raised by Baal. I don't even know these kids. They don't belong to me. They don't know me, and I don't know them. They're not mine. And as a consequence, he says to them, a day of bloodbath is coming. I will not have mercy on you. And worst of all, I will depeople you. You don't belong to me. You don't belong to me. I am not your God. You are not my people. On that note, let's be reminded here of something which I think wars against kind of a view of sappy sentimentalism with this book. And that is this, that we see something about the nature of the true and living God here. It is true, his heart is broken by his people's rebellion. It's true that he is going to sing to his wayward wife. He's going to allure her. He is going to say, I'll do whatever it takes. And it's true that God's mercy and patience is infinite toward those who turn to him. But as we see here and as history has shown, God's mercy and patience with the rebellious is finite. There came a day within one generation where God showed no mercy to these people. A bloodbath came. He, in a real sense, depeopled these. He said, we're done. I think we, as a result of poor teaching in our country, have come to the conclusion that, you know, God's job is to forgive. My job is to make sure that before I die, I ask him to forgive me. Until then, I'm going to do what I do. And that might be you here today. You might be thinking, you know, I plan on turning to God later. Or I'm in the middle of this kind of illicit relationship and I'm not going to do anything about it. But I'll repent later. I must warn you with the book that is before me that the Lord has not shown himself to be one who likes to be mocked. Those in the northern country of Israel mocked the Lord and killed his prophets. And the day came when the Lord said, I'm going to give you what you want, and that is freedom from me nagging you to repent. If you are here today and you hear the Lord say to you, repent and turn to me, it is a mercy that you hear it. It is a gift from God when we repent. And by definition, a gift isn't owed to us. God is not obligated to give any of us one more chance if our hearts are refusing to respond to him. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that God sometimes gives us what we ask for, which is freedom from him. He hands us over. My friend, if you don't know Christ today, or if you know you're keeping him at arm's length, and if you hear him today say, come to me, it is a mercy that you still hear that. And I would beg you to be wise and to turn to him. The book of Hebrews tells us that today is the day where we can still enter into God's rest. This day will end. But for now, let us strive to enter in. Let's strive to be reconciled to our God through his Son. No longer keep him at arm's length, no matter where that is in your world. Because the day of judgment has not yet come. The day of horrors has not yet come. There is still hope for each and every one of us. You see that at the end of the chapter here, if we look at verse 10 and following, remember we've seen that God's heart is broken, but he has an unbroken love for his promiscuous wife, and there's horrors that are coming, and they did come. And yet there is hope. Look at verse 10. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. The book opens with three disastrous oracles. A bloodbath is coming. I will show you no mercy. You will be depeopled. It's supposed to shock us out of our spiritual slumber. The ease with which we commit sin and say, well, God, you'll forgive me. It's meant to arrest us out of such patterns of rebellion through those shocking titles, whoredom, whoredom, whoredom. But I hope that you are equally shocked by this word in verse 10. Yet. Some of you are angry with me because I've said whoredom in front of your kids. But some of you think nothing of verse 10. Yet I will have mercy on you. That's what should shock you. That's what should cause us to marvel and be beside ourselves with wonder. Could it be that he says, yet I will have mercy. Though you are a fickle and idolatrous people, though you have a wandering eye, though you were prone to wander and to jump into the bed of the gods of materialism and networking, yet I will love you. Yet I will bring you to myself. If you look there at verse 10, this echoes the promise that God made to Abraham 1,000 years before Hosea's day, that your offspring will be as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky. Go out and count them if you can. That's how many people I'm going to gather to myself. So while Hosea's audience, the first audience in the north, they are going to go off into exile. Many are going to be slaughtered. We don't even know what happened to Hosea. He either went into exile, or he was killed, or maybe he fled to the southern country like many people did. But God says, I am going to grind you down to a remnant. And yet, the day is coming when your numbers will explode. Verse 10, in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, it shall be said to them, you are children of the living God. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sisters, you have been shown mercy. Now, when did that happen? Remember, this is about 750 years before Jesus. So what is the Lord talking about here? When is this day when a people who were not his people are now called his people, and these people upon whom God had no mercy now shows mercy? Well, we don't need to guess, thankfully, because the New Testament tells us that it started to get fulfilled in the first century. Both Peter and Paul quote these verses from the book of Hosea to make their respective points. So Peter is talking to a group of Jews that have converted and come to faith in Jesus. They're now reconciled to God on the basis of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And this is what Peter says to them. Listen to what he says. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter is plundering the book of Hosea, talking to ethnic Jews, saying, you were depeopled. God showed us no mercy with the Assyrian invasion, but now he has made you his people again. He's repeopled you. He's reconciled us to our God. That's what Peter says to ethnic Jews who have come into the kingdom through the blood of Jesus. But it's not just the ethnic Jews who are God's people. And this is where American politicians can take a page from the book of Hosea. Because Paul quotes this very same passage, speaking about all of these uncircumcised Gentiles coming out of paganism, and he says, I'll tell you what's happening here. The book of Hosea is coming to fulfillment. Those who were not his people are now his people. Those upon whom he showed no mercy in the past, now he's lavished his love upon them. Who are God's people? Ethnic Jews and Gentiles who turn to him in the person of Jesus Christ. That's God's people. That's God's kingdom. That's God's Israel. So it started to get fulfilled in the first century, but it also was fulfilled the day where you turned away from your idols and from darkness and were brought into the kingdom of his Son. God said to you on that day, you were once not mine, but now you're mine. I have now shown you mercy. For me, that was 20-some years ago. Perhaps today in this very room, that promise is coming true for that person who is today saying, I want this. I need this. I turn to Jesus. And if you do, he says to you, mercy is yours. You belong to me now. So at first thought, what does Hosea have to do with us? Everything. It's your story. In a very real sense, he's talking about you, Christian. You weren't my people. But now you are. I once didn't show mercy to the generations of all of the pagan worshipers that our fathers were some 500, 600, 700 years ago. But now I'm showing mercy to you. That answers the question of when will this promise be completed. It was started to be fulfilled in the first century. It was fulfilled for me 20-some years ago. It's being fulfilled today all over the globe as people are turning to Christ. Verse 11 supplies the how. How will this happen? Look there. And the children of Judah, remember that's the south, the children of Israel in the north, shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, one king. There will be one kingdom, there will be one king, and they will all be my people under his rule. Of course, this is talking about Jesus Christ, that he would come and make one people, not made up of just Jews, not made up of just Gentiles, but one man, one new man in him, regardless of ethnicity. They will be my people. They are my kingdom. I will rule over them. But then a notice here. And so what it's saying here is that from the line of David, one is going to come. But then notice verse 11 again. Another day of Jezreel is coming. Look there if you would. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. They shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now what in the world? Remember, the Lord said, a bloodbath is coming. And that's referring in the first instance to the Assyrian army who's going to come in. There will be no mercy for you. I will depeople you. It's going to be a massacre. But now he starts talking about this day. Yet, a day is coming. A king is coming. My people will be healed. Because another Jezreel is coming. Another bloodbath. Another massacre. What is this pointing to? It's pointing us to the cross. This king who is going to come and unite the people of God, upon him would be a great Jezreel. There would be no mercy for him. And as a consequence, he would make for himself a people as his inheritance. See that great hope that's set before us this morning, brothers and sisters? We see with sharpened focus how horrific our sin is. But we see also the love of God magnified for us. Our sin breaks his heart, it grieves his spirit. And yet the horrors that were owed to us, he said, this one king that is coming, he will take it so that I might make for myself a people that are my prized possession, that are my inheritance, the apple of my eye. Do you see this love from God, from a brokenhearted God, but with an unbroken love to his people? What that means is no matter where you've been, what you've done, how long you've done it, Jesus says to you, come. I know you. I know the kind of people for whom I die. And I will make you lovely. Come to him for the first time. Come to him for the 101st time. It doesn't matter. But you must come. This hope is for you. This hope is for me. Be made new by it today. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.